How many of you know the television show The $6 Million Man? I see people raising their hands, and that means they're my age. Have you ever heard of the $1 Billion Man? He's an actual man. He's the hero of New Orleans. And actually, he's the $120 billion man. He was a rookie firefighter named Gabe King. And like every single firefighter in New Orleans in 2005 when Hurricane Katrina struck, he stayed. He remembers grabbing boats, storming down neighborhoods, and he says that there were people on porches and about waist-deep water. There were people hanging out of the scuttles in their attics that we got out. Spencer and I and a group of folks that are in the auditorium seats today were a part of a group that 3.5 months later, November, went down to help out and do what we could. But it was not uncommon to see water lines that were 8 to 10 feet tall in buildings, in churches, in homes, in businesses. Everything was decimated. There was no gas still. There was no running water. There was no electricity in many places. Everything had to be gutted because of the fear of mildew. Family's precious belongings, if you would walk down blocks of different suburban neighborhoods, were just placed on the curbside of each of the houses. Oftentimes, they not even having the opportunity to get back. It was a disaster. The stench and the smell of stagnant water, now drained, but baking in 90-degree temperatures, created this ghost town of 500,000 people. It was sad because the areas that were hit the hardest were poor areas, where people had no place to go. Tens of thousands of them went to the Superdome for shelter. But 1,392 perished during that hurricane. Gabe King was the hero, not just because he was participating in countless rescues, but because he was an eyewitness. The only eyewitness in all of New Orleans to actually see the levees breach and not overtop. And alerting his fellow firefighters, they took some video of this. And this video became very important to the city of New Orleans as they sent Gabe King to Congress, as they pleaded for help. And after 6 or 7 months defying what the Corps of Engineers were saying in their investigation, that it overtopped, they had eyewitness evidence that no, it did not. It broke. Gabe King saw it. He was wise enough to get it on videotape. And because of that, $120 billion went to the city of New Orleans. He's a hero. He saw it firsthand. Jesus, in his human nature, no doubt, understood Psalm 22 was about him. He likely memorized it as a boy, probably pondered it as a teen, but he realized it as an adult. Jesus was an eyewitness to what the people sang about in temple and in the synagogue for 1,000 years. Remember, psalms were songs, and they were memorized. Just like you and I today can recite lyrics to different songs that perhaps we don't even like. Maybe they were our parents' favorites. Maybe they were a jingle. But somehow they kind of remain in our minds fixed. It was so with Israel, with the Psalter, the 150 Psalms. Psalm 22 was well known, and Jesus was going to be an eyewitness about what the people had been singing about. But they were singing about him. And he was to be an eyewitness who was actually not just viewing events from afar and testifying to them, but he was experiencing the very things that were predicted, that he memorized as a boy, that he pondered likely in prayer. This Psalm 22, this psalm of suffering and vindication, it's earth-shaking and definitive. It is the definitive moment in all of history, and it gives a graphic picture of what Jesus' last 6 hours on earth were like. You're familiar with the words. But this promised Savior of the world was predicted to come, as we learned last week from Spencer, immediately after Adam rebelled in the garden. But in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before he was born in a manger, it declares that his salvation of the world was going to be realized by suffering, by pain, by humiliation. Certainly, Jesus heard rabbis preach on this psalm. But soon he was to be hanging on the cross, fulfilling it. God was eyewitness to the very prophecy and suffering that was foretold about him. He didn't just tell the future, but he was fulfilling the future. He was in the center of the storm. And because Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of his death, we have life. And we no longer fear death. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to hear from your word, that you would teach us from this eyewitness account, fulfilled, that you might help prepare our hearts for this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 through 3 can be summarized this way. Why have you gone silent on me? It seems that you've abandoned me. Listen to Jesus' words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Notice that even in his anguish, even amidst torture, Jesus is clinging to God. Even as the Father afflicts him, he cries, my God, my God. Jesus feels this aloneness that has never been felt before. An aloneness that has never been felt by him in all eternity. An aloneness that men can identify with and women can understand. Because we've felt that emptiness at times. We've felt that aloneness, that darkness, that feeling of God not hearing, of him not responding. We understand what Jesus was going through, and yet at the same time, Jesus is experiencing an aloneness that no man could know. There's an old saying that says, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. You see, what Jesus had was perfect intimacy with the Father, perfect friendship, perfect abiding, perfect communication, perfect peaceable relationship without fear, only love, only adoration. And now, in one moment, in this defining moment, that loving peace and satisfaction is completely shattered. And Jesus is left alone in a way that you and I will never be left alone. Only his shoulders were broad enough to bear this kind of loneliness, this kind of weight. It would have crushed the most noble of men or women. And Jesus felt the crushing hand of his Father. It might be understandable if Jesus had somehow perpetrated some kind of treachery. If somehow he had some kind of vile act that embarrassed the family name or dishonored his Father in heaven. But no, he was fully human. He was tenderly innocent. His affections for God, they didn't falter, not one bit. Not in 30 years, perhaps even 33 years of walking on the earth, not once did he disobey. His works were perfect. All his ways were just. A faithful son who could do no wrong, upright and just is he. That's Jesus' legacy. This is personal. He's not some unworthy infidel there on the cross crying out these words. He's completely honest and pure and kind. And he says, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knows what it's like to be forsaken, to be abandoned by those who proclaim to be closest to him. He knows the hurt. He knows the pain, but more than that, he knows the shame. And he knows the turning away from the Father because of this sin that's about to be laid upon him. In World War II, there were 6 Navy pilots who left their aircraft carrier to search out to see if there were any submarines in the area. And they found no subs, but they got back to the area where they were supposed to meet up with a ship after dark. And so frantic pilots began radioing into the ship that had gone dark because the captain had ordered that the ship would go dark. And they pleaded and pleaded, "Would you please just shine one light so that we can see the shore?" But the captain denied their request. And after pleading and pleading 2 or 3 more times, finally, the radio operator cut off all communication. They were abandoned. They were forsaken. They were alone. Complete silence. It's as if Jesus reciting this psalm from memory, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was calling attention to the well-known psalm, Psalm 22, to his onlookers. It was almost like a play where Jesus was painting a picture for them in living, mangled flesh, what they sang about in the synagogue for 1,000 years. Almost like he was saying, "Behold, your Messiah in Psalm 22 is right before your eyes. Pay attention. See who I am. This is what God foretold. I am the fulfillment of that one. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice verse 6, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Listen how he appeals to the senses. "See, I am poured out like water," verse 14. "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Here, verse 8, He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Touch, for dogs encompass me. Verse 16. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and my clothing. They cast lots. The insult of insult, the last belonging of a crucified victim was his clothing. And now even that is taken and divided. Understand, verse 10, on you was I caught from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. You see, the Messiah had to suffer. He had to receive the just punishment that you and I were condemned to suffer. Now note that it was David who was writing this psalm in about 1000 BC. And he certainly knew trouble. And all these things that are being written here are true of David. He was disliked by some people. He had 10 years experience of running from Saul, experiencing exhaustion and times of arduous waiting as he was the number one criminal in all of Israel. Though he was innocent and did Saul no wrong, Saul put a bounty on his head, and all the nation was trying to destroy him, save the few people that banded together around him. But Jesus was the one this psalm had pointed to. It was Jesus who would fully, if you will, fulfill what all these words said. For he would know this rejection and humiliation and betrayal, this cackling of mockery, this searing agony of the dastardly instrument of Roman affliction and pain in the form of crucifixion. It was David's to prophesy. It was David's to foretell, but it was for Jesus to fulfill, to experience, and to experience it for you. Listen to his cry. Why are you so far from saving me? The words of my groaning. Jesus knows what it's like to feel like God is far away. But God is not indifferent. He grew near to you, or drew near to you in your suffering, your shame, your unique situation, your pain. He's close at hand. How do we know that? Because Jesus is actually fulfilling that prophecy. He's taking that pain, that suffering, that punishment, that abandonment, that aloneness that you feel on himself, and doing something that was unthinkable. But what do you feel like when you pray to God and all it seems that you get in return is silence? And you long that God would just speak to you just this once, in this special time, in this special need. God, would you just speak to me? Perhaps you resonate with Simon and Garfunkel's song, The Sounds of Silence, and you've felt alienation. You've felt separation, the impenetrable wall that divides you from others, but especially from the divine. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I come to talk to you again. In restless dreams, I walked alone, narrow streets of cobblestone. People talking without speaking. People hearing without listening. People writing songs that voices never share. No one dared disturbed the sound of silence. There was a deafening silence that day. The taunts, the ping of the hammer driving metal through flesh, the thick darkness that enveloped the sun, the coarse language of callous soldiers, the whisper of chatter of women's voices, all melted into this eerie silence of heaven, shut up to the cries of its greatest hero. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned of Israel. Notice that even amidst this continual cry, both day and night, there's no throwing in the towel. There's no giving up. It's a continual leaning upon the Father's hand. It's a continual forward facing, leaning into the character and the person of God. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy. You are separate. You are different than anyone else. There is no one like you, and I have no one to look to except you. And in this situation and on this cross, I feel my weakness. I feel my loss. But you, oh God, are my helper in those days of darkness. It's to you I'll look. It's to you I'll call. I think some of the most precious pleas and prayers of the saints of God are whispered in silence. Whispered in faith. Whispered in trust. Lifted high only to meet a deafening silence. Your Savior knows your situation. And He knows it at a depth and a loss that you will never know. And He on one occasion says these words, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle." You will find rest for your souls. That's your Savior. That's the one who's fulfilling this prophecy. Note, He acknowledges God's holiness, His separateness from sin. But note this as well, that God will not waste this suffering of the Savior, but He will use it to bring about salvation for all of the nations, that through one man, death entered into the world. Through Adam's sin, death came and reigned in the world, and now through one man will take upon Himself the punishment of all those who call upon Christ. All their sins, He will take them upon Himself, and He will staple them to the cross. It's as if during that day when the sun goes dark around noon, as He started out about 9 o'clock on the cross and died at 3, it's as if during that time, you know, when you look up at the sky, and maybe you've been to a country place where the stars are dazzling and they fill the skies, and you think, why can't I see those stars at my home? Well, maybe it's the ambient light. But in particular, in daytime, it's the sun. The sun shines so bright that all the stars are invisible. On that day, it's as if God covered the sun and made it dark, so that the people could not see the stars at noonday, but the star, Jesus Christ, the one who is taking upon Himself the sins of the world. And he was doing it in an unorthodox way, an unconventional way. He was doing it through suffering. Who does that? Who is like our God? There is none like this Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that first prophecy that Spencer talked about last week in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and will strike his heel. You will strike his heel. Jesus, there at the cross, though he appears weak, though it seems like the greatest defeat ever suffered, it's the greatest victory ever known, as Jesus crushes the power of Satan, as Jesus demolishes the yoke of death that hangs over every individual who will call upon the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's the fulfillment of that Christmas promise of the babe in the manger. This is why that babe came, to exact that victory spoke of in Psalm 22. But it's a victory in ways that you wouldn't expect. It's an accomplishment where perhaps all you can see is the darkness. And yet God is at work somehow doing the extraordinary. This Christmas, remember, Jesus experienced separation so that you don't have to. So that you could experience eternal union with God. Loneliness won't be your friend. Neither will darkness. But you will see eye to eye, face to face, the glory of your Savior. And that God will say, now is the time that I am their God and they are my people. Verses 4 through 5. Say that my ancestors trusted in you and you rescued them. You didn't put them to shame. David longed to be rescued. Listen, he had distressing circumstances. They were real. They were personally painful. As we said, he was the number one fugitive in all of Israel. And he cries out, how long, O Lord? You rescued my ancestors. Now, please, please rescue me. We're going to find out that God does rescue David, but he doesn't rescue Jesus. And I'm glad he didn't, because he rescued you and me. But Jesus was obedient anyway, hanging on to his God. Verses 6 through 8 can be summarized. I am hated by everyone, mocked and scorned because they know I follow you, and they make fun of me because I claim you as my God. Listen to the words, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They trust in the Lord, but he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. David shares how part of the population was not for him. He was scorned by mankind and all who sided with Saul. And for 10 years, he had no place to lay his head. He was a fugitive on the run. Writing some of these psalms that we read and so beloved. It's in those times of darkness that most of the psalms were written. The psalms that you rely on to get you through those days of darkness yourself. Because in reading them, you realize and understand you're not alone. Other people have walked that path. And God delivered them. And knowing that because God delivered them, he is a faithful God who is no respecter of persons, he will deliver you too. And you find refuge and hope, and it builds your faith reading these Psalms. But listen how these words that Israel sang for 1,000 years, they sang these words that we just read. But those words came true on the very lips of the people that were mocking him. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Here it is. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Virtually verbatim, the songs that they were singing now become taunts of the people around the cross. It's amazing. The accuracy is unparalleled. 1,000 years prior to all these events, somehow sovereignly controlling individuals that possess a free will to say, if you will, what they want to say when they want to say it, and yet it's recorded and now fulfilled perfectly. I am the Messiah you're looking for. That's what Jesus is saying. Verses 9 and 10 can be summarized. You caused me to love you when I was a toddler, and I followed you all of my life. Verses 11 through 13, I am in trouble and there's no one to help me. My enemies are stronger than me. They intend to swallow me like a ravaging lion. Verses 14 and 15 can be summarized this way. I'm exhausted in searing pain. My heart grows weak. I have no strength to fight on. I'm at death's door. Verse 16 through 18, evil men have overtaken me. I'm trapped. They severely wounded me and gleefully stripped me of all my dignity. Verse 19 through 21a, come quickly, Lord. Snatch me from their evil intentions. Save me from this situation and these godless monsters. But then it happens. Then there's this turning point in verse 21b. You've delivered me before from the strength of the enemy, and I will publicly honor you as I sing your praise to your people and instruct others to stand in awe of you as they glorify your name. Somehow, in ways that we are not familiar with, that the Bible does not record, somehow in this situation when all was lost, God rescued David. He saved him. Look what he says in verse 21b. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so therefore, he says, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And that's the very thing he's doing. He was rescued. He later tells of the congregation, and now he writes of it in Psalm 22. Somehow he was delivered. He was set free. Miraculously, God had intervened in a way that only God could. And David says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand, here it is, in awe of him. All your offspring, Israel, listen, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. David says, he has not abandoned me. He has rescued me. And whether you or I know it or not, that's the very thing that God was doing that day on Calvary, that pivotal day which all time was focused on. All was dark. But there, shining brightly, is the humble, wounded warrior Jesus hanging on a cross that you might have life eternal. It's unthinkable. You have to rejoice with David and his deliverance. God did not abandon him, and he will not abandon you no matter how it feels. This is the truth of Scripture. And when push comes to shove, when you're in that emergency room, when you're in that tough marriage, when you're in that situation with your children, when there's those who perhaps have turned away from the faith, you've got to remind yourself of this truth and preach the gospel to yourself and not listen to yourself. The truth is, Jesus says, whoever trusts in me will not be put to shame. Bank on it. But those words are a prophecy within a prophecy, right? David was rescued from some life-threatening situation, but Jesus wasn't. So how can they be true? Because he's the eyewitness to the fulfillment of that very prophecy. And we can say with David, no, Christ's suffering was not in vain, for we too have been saved. For we too have been delivered. For we too have been redeemed and rescued. We can say with David, you have rescued me. You have not abandoned me. But you heard me when I cried out for help. You did not turn your face from me. Listen, if you don't know this Jesus during this Christmas season, and you don't cry out to him and say, God, save me, you're missing the very purpose of thousands of years of promise, and now 2,000 years of fulfillment. Oh, I beg you, ask God to give you a heart of repentance, faith. This psalm is about you. You're in there. You're not the star. But you receive the star's light. You're not the sun, S-U-N. But the sun is vindicated 3 years later in the resurrection. Verse 24 can be summed up, you, O Lord, have not despised or forsaken me like the rest of the world. That's the Christian's mantra. For you have heard me when I screamed for help. 25 through 27, the afflicted will be vindicated. I will declare your goodness and deliverance so all can hear. Even the nations will worship you because of your greatness. We are that nation. We are those people. And finally, verses 28 through 31, God controls the kings and rulers of the world. He rules the nations. All peoples will bow down to him, and his people will worship him, declaring his righteousness for succeeding generations. This is what we do each Christmas. We declare his righteousness to the next generation. Christmas is a time to proclaim the fulfillment of what Jesus has done on the cross, in his resurrection, and in the new life that we now receive. If the worship team would come forward. On a certain PBS show, Chuck Swindoll talks about Dr. Daniel Borstein, who happened to be at that time the Librarian of Congress, chief librarian. And he brought out a little blue box, and it contained the contents of none other than Abraham Lincoln's pockets that was taken on April 14th, 1865. And in the very pockets of the President of the United States who was assassinated were five things. A handkerchief that was embroidered with Abe Lincoln, a penknife, spectacles that were repaired with homemade string, a purse, a wallet, if you will, containing a $5 bill. It was Confederate, by the way. But then the fifth item was some old, worn newspaper articles. And you know what they were about? They were about the president's accomplishments and the deeds that he had achieved. Perhaps he took them out from time to time to remind himself when half the country was against him, when he seemed all alone, when he seemed all was bleak and dark. But one of those articles was by John Bright. And he said in his article, they were found in Abraham's pocket, Abraham Lincoln's pocket, that Abraham Lincoln is one of the greatest men of all times. You know, most Americans would understand that and perhaps agree with that. But on April 14th, 1865, that wasn't the case. The country, or at least half of them, would understand him as accursed. They would revile him. They would mock him. They wanted nothing to do with him. It was the same with Jesus there on that day that's foretold in Psalm 22. But Jesus didn't need newspaper clippings to assure him or cheer him up. Jesus' letter of his greatness was not a newspaper article. It was a wooden cross by which he saved the world. Don't feel sorry for Jesus in Psalm 22, because it's his glory. And I want to call your attention to this last thing. He starts out this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the last verse says this, verse 31, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You know what one translation says? It words that last verse this way. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. It is finished. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. An eyewitness account fulfilled. He didn't keep it in his pocket, but he stretched out his arms for you and me. He's not merely one of the greatest men of all times. He is the greatest man ever born, who ever died, not unexpectedly by an assassin's bullet, but intentionally through prophetic promises aged over thousands of years for you this Christmas. May the Lord remind you of his promises. May he remind you of this eyewitness account fulfilled in Christ. It's really amazing when you think of different verses throughout the Bible, particularly the one in Hebrews. For the joy set before him, he had endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Unbelievable. It's his glory. It's his hallmark to do something unthinkable in the midst of suffering. That's who your God is this season. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son, Father, to do what only he could do, to bear the weight that he could only bear. But somehow, Lord, that it's his glory. And Lord, we glory not only in his death, but in his resurrection, because it was there at his resurrection he was vindicated. You proved you didn't waste suffering, but you wrought salvation. And now we celebrate that this Christmas season. Help us to do that very thing in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.